Our two readings today come from the Bible, and I didn't realize until just a week ago when my good friend, who apparently is a rock star here, Laura Jump, from the greeting she got when we came in, told me that it's seldom that the speaker reads from the Bible here in this place. And yet, I need to say that the two stories that we'll hear in just a moment, each of them is a story of the power of patriarchy and examples of the phrase that we sometimes use, boys will be boys. As a Christian pastor for 37 years, the Bible has been an important spiritual guide and resource for me, even as I acknowledge the negative ways the Bible can be used as a weapon, as it was in the 1800s, a weapon against black African Americans who were slaves. It was used to justify slavery. It's been used more recently against the LGBTQ community. It's been used against women who seek to have a choice to have an abortion. As I said, the Bible has been an important spiritual guide and resource for me, even as I acknowledge its weaknesses and acknowledge that it is a book filled with patriarchal stories which demand interpretation for our day. The Bible is not perfect. It is not inerrant. It was written by men, I believe, for the benefit of men. For me, it is not a history book, but rather a book containing stories that have metaphorical and parabolic meaning. Our first story comes from the Hebrew scripture of 2 Samuel. In this story, we find King David, wealthy and powerful beyond imagination, looking off his balcony and seeing a young woman named Bathsheba just down below who is bathing. She's taking a bath on a rooftop below the palace. As he looks upon her beauty and her nakedness, he knows in an instant that he must have her sexually. And because of his great power, he knows he would have her at all costs. Heck, King David could have any woman he wanted. He could even grab them in their most private parts and they wouldn't and couldn't do anything about it. Resistance to this powerful man was out of the question. I'm reading from The Message, which is a contemporary translation of the Bible. When that time of the year came around again, the anniversary of the Ammonite aggression, David dispatched Joab and his fighting men of Israel in full force to destroy the Ammonites for good. They'd laid siege to Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. One late afternoon, David got up from taking his nap and was strolling on the roof of the palace. From his vantage point on the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was stunningly beautiful. David sent to ask about her and was told, "Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent his agents to get her. After she arrived, he went to bed with her. This occurred during the time of purification following her period. Then she returned home. Before long, she realized she was pregnant. Later, she sent word to David, "I'm pregnant." David then got in touch with Joab, the general on the battlefront. "Send Uriah the Hittite to me." So Joab sent him. When he arrived, David asked him for news from the front, how things were going with Joab and the troops and with the fighting. Then he said to Uriah, "Go home, have a refreshing bath, and a good night's rest. For David wanted Uriah to lie with his wife. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance along with all of the king's servants. The next morning, David was told that Uriah had not gone home. He asked Uriah, "Didn't you just come off a hard trip, so why didn't you go home?" Uriah replied to David, "My heart is out there with the fighting men of Israel and Judah, who are in tents. My master Joab and his servants are roughing it out in the field, so how can I go home and eat and drink and enjoy my wife? On your life, I'll not do it." "All right," said David, "have it your way. Stay for the day, and I'll send you back tomorrow." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem the rest of the day. That night, David invited him to eat and to drink with him. And David got him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah again went out and slept with his master's servants. He didn't go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front lines where the fighting is the fiercest. Then pull back and leave him exposed so that he's sure to be killed." I just have to interject into the story here. The things leaders will do to cover their sexual indiscretions. So Joab, holding the city under siege, put Uriah in a place where he knew there were fierce enemy fighters. When the city's defenders came out to fight Joab, some of David's soldiers were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she grieved for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent someone to bring her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But God was not pleased at all with what David had done and sent the prophet Nathan to David. Nathan said to him, "There were two men in the same city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had huge flocks of sheep, herds of cattle. The poor man had nothing but one little female lamb, which he had bought and raised. It grew up with him and his children as a member of the family. It ate off his plate and drank from his cup and slept on his bed. It was like a daughter to him." One day, a traveler dropped in on the rich man. He was too stingy to take an animal from his own herds and flocks to make a meal for his visitor, so he took the poor man's lamb and prepared a meal to set before his guest. Upon hearing this, David exploded with anger. "As surely as God lives," he said to Nathan, "the man who did this ought to be lynched. He must repay for the lamb four times over for his crime and for his stinginess." "You're that man," said Nathan to David. "And here's what God, the God of Israel, has to say to you. I made you king over Israel. I freed you from the fist of Saul. I gave you your master's daughter and other wives to have and to hold. I gave you both Israel and Judah, and if that hadn't been enough, I'd have gladly thrown in so much more. So why have you treated the word of God with brazen contempt, doing this great evil? You murdered Uriah the Hittite, then took his wife as your wife. Worse, you killed him with an Ammonite sword." Ends the first story. The second story is from the New Testament. It's an execution scene. A woman has been caught in adultery, and powerful religious men are about to stone her to death. But they turn to Jesus before they do this stoning and ask his advice, hoping they can catch him in a trap. It's important to take note that her male partner who was also a part of the adultery, isn't mentioned and doesn't share the same fate as she does, being stoned to death. There were two different systems, one for females and one for males. It's also important that in that culture and time, a woman had very little value and less power and even fewer rights. Her financial security in the community was determined completely by the status of her father and her brother and her husband and her relationship with them. In this story, Jesus cuts through male privilege and radically levels the playing field by equalizing value between the arrogant and self-righteous men, those religious men, and this vulnerable woman, by reminding the men that they aren't so different from this woman. Whoever among you men who has never made a mistake, has never sinned, you are free to throw your stone. In this story, Jesus not only publicly undermines patriarchy, but he turns it on its head. The story, again, from the Message. Jesus went across to the Mount of Olives, but he was soon back in the temple again. Swarms of people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The religious scholars and Pharisees led in a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They stood her in plain sight of everyone and said, "Teacher, this woman was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. Moses in the law gives orders to stone such persons. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something incriminating so that they could bring charges against him. They kept after him, badgering him. He straightened up and said, "The sinless one among you, go first, throw the stone." And bending down again, he wrote some more in the dirt. Hearing his words, they walked away, one after another, beginning with the oldest. The woman was left alone. Jesus stood up and spoke to her. "Woman, where are all the men who were to stone you? Does no one condemn you?" She answered, "No one, Master." And Jesus said, "Neither do I." Let us pray. May my words offered in a humble spirit move compassionate hearts this day. Amen. I am pleased to be with you here today and am deeply honored to be asked to speak to you. I've observed you over these last 10 years from a distance from Laurel Park. On Sunday mornings, I had my gig there as Jim had his gig here. But I've always heard wonderful things about you as a congregation. And of all the congregations in town, you are the one, I believe, which is most philosophically aligned with my beloved First Congregational, especially in the areas of your extravagant welcome and inclusion of all people, as newcomers, and Laura and I felt your welcome, and all of the other newcomers today. You're a very welcoming community. And also your advocacy for justice and peace. I'm proud to be here. Martin Luther King Jr., of whose life we celebrate this weekend, lived a life of advocacy for justice and for peace, just as you as a congregation do. He worked tirelessly for the passage of the Civil Rights Act of 1964, which outlawed discrimination based on race, religion, sex, or national origin, including outlawing racial discrimination in public schools. He worked tirelessly for the Voting Rights Act of 1965, which prohibited racial discrimination in voting. and also the Fair Housing Act of 1968, which protected the buyer or renter of a dwelling from seller or landlord discrimination. You may have noticed the verb I used to describe what these laws accomplished is in the past tense. This is because these laws have been weakened in recent years, with the Voting Rights Act made essentially impotent by the Supreme Court some 5 years ago. These historic laws and rulings accomplished with the sweat and the tears and, most importantly, the blood of Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr., a recognition at long last that the 14th Amendment to the Constitution meant what it said when it was ratified in 1868, following the executive order of President Abraham Lincoln called the Emancipation Proclamation. That the Constitution's promise of equality, the command that no state could deny to any person the equal protection under the laws, was meant for all of us, regardless of skin color, sexual orientation. The exclusion of anyone on account of race or any other attribute could not be tolerated. And yet what Dr. King accomplished a half a century ago has indeed been eroded in recent years. Did you know, for instance, that in the 5 years since the U.S. Supreme Court struck down key provisions of the Voting Rights Act, nearly 1,000 polling places have been shuttered across our country, many of them in southern black communities who typically vote Democratic, and on campuses of black colleges, discouraging registered voters in those communities from voting. Dr. King's fight of 50 years ago continues today to make our Constitution's true meaning real for all Americans. The fight continues to make sure the right and ability to vote isn't a hardship, and that the Fair Housing Act is enforced to its fullest. The fight continues so that police departments that brutalize communities of color are held to basic principles of constitutional law. The fight is engaged so that immigrants seeking asylum aren't targeted for expulsion from our country. If Dr. King were alive today, these would be his fights as well as ours. Today, though, I'd like to invite you to think about a different form of discrimination called patriarchy. It has subtle forms and more radical forms. The definition of patriarchy is a social system in which males hold primary power and predominate in roles of political leadership, moral authority, social privilege, and control of property. Patriarchy is associated with a set of ideas, a patriarchal ideology that acts to explain and justify this dominance and attributes it to inherent natural differences between men and women. My title today for this talk was inspired by an event that occurred this summer, the testimony of Dr. Christine Blasey Ford before the Senate Judiciary Committee. I'm sure that all of you remember that. We remember that Dr. Ford recounted to the senators and the millions who were watching on TV the horrific memory of being sexually assaulted some 35 years earlier by a man 2 years her senior. She was 15 and he was 17. Dr. Ford could not in good conscience remain silent without telling these mostly white men about the harm that young man did to her and how that horrible, horrible encounter has been seared on her memory, on her hippocampus, as she told them. She felt it was her responsibility as a citizen to come forward and speak her truth, because that man, as we all know, if approved by the Senate, would take a lifetime seat on the highest court in the land. Dr. Ford represents literally millions of women who have been taken advantage of and molested by men of power and standing with names like Larry Nassar, and Harvey Weinstein, Bill Clinton, and Donald Trump. And their allies who cover for them or show no sensitivity to those traumatized, as did Michigan State Interim President John Engler, who just last week said that the sexual assault victims of Larry Nassar were, quote, enjoying their time in the spotlight. He was forced to resign just a couple of days ago, just hours before he would have been fired by the Michigan State University Board of Trustees, as he should have been. So back to the title, Boys Will Be Boys. I know what that phrase means to me, but I'm interested to learn what it means to you when you hear that phrase, boys will be boys. What comes to mind when you hear those four words? What does it say about our culture that we don't have a similar phrase, girls will be girls? So let's dialogue for just a minute or two, and you share with me what those words mean to you. Boys will be boys.
Yes. They can get away with anything, and it's okay.
They can get away with anything, and it's okay. Yes.
They can't help themselves.
They're just boys. You put those two things together, they can get away with anything, and they can't help themselves. Goodness gracious. Yes, ma'am. Other comments?
Let's hear from a man.
Yeah. Come on, Vince, step up. Yes, sir.
It's all genetic.
It's all genetic. Yes,
ma'am. Seems like it's a brushing off of anybody else's opinion. It doesn't matter what you think at all. Whatever you think is non-valid because of how they're.
Yes. Yes, another man. Great soul. Yes, sir.
Yeah, Animal House is a role model movie.
Animal House is a role model movie. Do you want to say more about that? What specific scenes?
We just have to accept it. There's nothing we can do about it.
Yes. The response, we just have to accept it. There's nothing we can do. I think you all nailed it. And it helps me say to myself that you understand it as I understand it and as I have understood it. And what about the second half of my title, or the end of patriarchy, or the end of patriarchy? What does it mean to say we live in a patriarchal society? I'm assuming you all agree that we live in a patriarchal society. I see some men nodding their heads and women as well. Do you believe, as I do, that most systems and relationships in our country are affected by patriarchy, whether it's in the workplace or wherever it might be? It's throughout the system, patriarchy. What is the alternative to patriarchy? You might think matriarchy. But I think not, for that would exchange one gender inequality for another gender inequality. I believe the alternative to patriarchy is equality. True equality. Which is what I believe just may be at the center and the primary driver of the Women's March yesterday and a year ago and 2 years ago. The sin of patriarchy is the way I would put it. Now, I don't wish to be a mansplainer or presume to have knowledge of the women's movement in 2019, but I offer that all of the other presenting issues that are associated with the Women's March, all of the other presenting issues that bring women together for civil disobedience and men, allies with those women, all of the issues, abortion rights, LGBTQ rights, the goal of electing more women to Congress, a rejection of Donald Trump, all of these seem to come under the rubric of the bigger problem women experience by living in a patriarchal society. All of those can be attributed to that in one way or another. A patriarchal society where most men have an inherent advantage simply because of their gender. I believe patriarchy diminishes women and other minority groups and puts them at a disadvantage as they seek to become their best selves, as you, women, seek to become your best selves and strive for genuine fulfillment. What man present here this morning, what man among us hasn't known countless times in his life when he has benefited from our patriarchal culture and the advantages it gives to us men? Many times we have been the beneficiaries of male privilege and weren't even aware of it, quite frankly. My former wife, Janet, who is also a UCC minister, helped me see the truth of this each time she interviewed for a new position and during the first several months in that position as pastor. She would come home and say to me with frustration and exasperation in her voice, "When a male pastor goes for an interview or is hired by a church, he has instant credibility and is given the benefit of any doubt simply because he's a man. When a female pastor goes to a church, she has to prove her worthiness every day in order to gain that credibility. It's just not fair," said Janet. And I agree with her. And I think you do as well. It isn't fair. It isn't right. It isn't just. Only a week ago, I read on your website that this month's theme in the worship services is possibility. Is that right? I saw it on your website, so it must be right. Possibility. This was before I was inspired to do this talk. But what I had planned to say fits well into the realm of possibility. I wonder with you today, is it possible, again, under the realm of possibility and getting outside of ourselves, outside of the boxes of tradition, is it possible that privileged men who have benefited from patriarchy, such as myself, will ever choose to want to end patriarchy? Is that possible? Surely Martin Luther King asked if privileged whites would join his cause to end the immorality of segregation, and in time he came to realize that segregation would never be overturned without white advocates and allies, beginning with President Kennedy. All of the advancements of the LGBTQ movement I'm not sure would have been possible without straight allies standing with the LGBTQ community as our sisters and brothers. In this month of wondering about possibilities at the UU Fellowship, is it possible to imagine the end of patriarchy in our society or the end of patriarchy in this community? Might a good first step be to no longer use the phrase, boys will be boys, to covenant together, to say, I'm never going to use that phrase again, to let them off the hook for bad behavior. Not doing boys any favor by doing that, by the way, by not holding them accountable, whether they're 7 years old or the age of Donald Trump. Do you think it's possible that one day the hashtag MeToo movement and the Time's Up movement and its many allies will make the phrase, boys will be boys, as antiquated as the casting couch is in this post-Harvey Weinstein era? I hope. Do you think it's possible that one day our society will intentionally evolve away from patriarchy? Or is that vision and hope just beyond the pale? Is it impossible? I don't know the answer. I don't have answers. A writer in the Washington Post yesterday, describing the scenes of the Women's March in Washington, wrote that 28-year-old Stephanie Wieselak was in attendance, standing beside her 8-year-old son, Blaine. Blaine carried a poster around his neck, a sign. And on that sign were these words, boys will be dot, 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 good humans. Boys will be good humans. Not boys will be boys. Boys will be good humans. While Miss Wieselak said she wanted to send that message to Justice Kavanaugh, more importantly, she has sent the message to all mothers with sons who saw Blaine or who read the story. But most importantly of all, she has used the Women's March as a powerful teaching moment for her son, who I'm sure will never forget the march and the message that he wore around his neck, even though I'm sure it's his mother's message. She hopes it will one day be his message as well. Blaine and his generation will surely be a part of the change that will make us a more perfect and equal union. In closing, in 1963, as Martin Luther King Jr. sat in solitary confinement in a Birmingham jail, he lamented the failures of white moderates, especially white ministers, who at the time seemed to prefer, quote, a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. Let me say that again. He lamented the failures of white moderates, especially white ministers, who at the time seemed to prefer, quote, a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. Now, we are here 55 years later. As we leave this sanctuary and go into a world in need of justice, a world in need of healing, may you and I always seek the positive peace, which may sometimes cause us anxiety if we risk speaking truth to power. But also, always brings the great joy of doing justice. Amen.